Let's read together from the Bible. This is Ezekiel 36, and we'll read from verse 25. So we read a much bigger section last time. We're just reading a few verses this time. So this is what it says in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Let's pray before we think about those words. Father, when we think about the gospel, at times it just seems almost too good to be true, but we are so certain and confident because of the empty tomb, because of the Bible, because of the Spirit's testimony in our lives. So Father, we just rejoice that we know these realities are true in our lives if we believe in Jesus, but will also come to their fulfillment when Jesus returns. Father, just would you draw close to us tonight and help us to understand your word maybe a bit better, a bit clearer, but chiefly, Lord, we just want to know more of your love, and we want to love you back in return, which is proper and right. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you cast your mind back to last Monday evening, we were thinking about a new heart. And we looked at Ezekiel 36, and we read from verse 16, and we read right through to the end, verse 38. And we didn't really have time to look at the new heart part, which is what we intended to look at. We just looked at the entire passage. And I thought we'd just have a very quick recap of what we saw last week before we move on to focus just on these verses 25 through to 27. So if you remember last time, we saw Israel's conduct and God's response. So they had shed blood in the land. They'd also set up idols. And the result of their idolatry and their shedding of blood and their sin in general was for God to scatter them amongst the nations. When they were amongst the nations, the name of God was profaned because people were saying, you know, this great God, why are his people not in the land? And of course, it wasn't because God was weak or a lesser God than these other people's gods. It was because God was disciplining or judging his people. But God had a plan for the fame of his glory. And his plan was for the people to return to the land, and God was going to increase their crops. They would have prosperity and security. And it was prophesied that, well, it's one of those things where the prophecy came true, but also it came true when Jesus returned, and also it will be fully complete at the final coming of Jesus. Having said that, let's look at our verses together tonight, which is verses 25 through 27. So just three verses for us to see tonight. What do we see right through the Bible? Well, one of the key themes that goes right through the Bible that we've already seen in connection with the heart is what we see in Genesis 8, that every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. And we see the outworking of that, don't we, through the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. And as you go through the Bible, you're almost expecting something to change. You would think maybe when God has sent a worldwide flood, that would teach mankind to get wise and start following God. But no, they turn away from God. Or perhaps you would expect the liberation from Egypt into the promised land would mean that God's people followed God. But no, perhaps a constant cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, restoration that we see in the book of Judges would cause man to follow God. No, there's a chilling refrain, isn't there, right at the end of the book of Judges that says, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. See, nothing in the Old Testament seemed to change man's heart. Man's heart remains the same. What will have to be done? Well, Ezekiel 36 gives us great prophetic hope, doesn't it? Let me reread those verses to you, and I'd like you to spot in these verses the repeated thing that is said, which will give us a clue as what will have to happen for man to act and be any differently. I might put some emphasis on it to help you spot it. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So what's going to have to happen for us to be cured from our heart problem is God is going to have to do something. And isn't that just at the very heart of the gospel? It's not what we do, it's what God has now done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, there were five I wills. But we can group the first two as one, the second two as one, and then the third one. So we'll have three different sections tonight. And the first one that God says, he says, I will sprinkle, or I will cleanse. We see in verse 25, I will cleanse in the second part of the verse. So it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. So what is God going to do? Well, put very simply, he is going to make dirty people clean. Turn with me to Numbers 19. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 19. And we'll look at verses 17 to 19. And specifically, this is the process of someone being cleansed, made ritually clean, after touching a dead body. And this is under, of course, the Old Covenant. So this is what we read. For the unclean person put some ashes from the burned purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then a man who is ceremonially clean is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or someone who has been killed or someone who has died a natural death. The man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third and seventh days, and on the seventh day he is to purify him. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. So that's quite a process, isn't it? A seven-day process of how this person is going to become ritually clean. What's the message of that passage? Well, I suspect among other things, the message of the process is getting things clean is difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. Living on a farm can result in some pretty unpleasant jobs. One of those unpleasant jobs is spreading slurry. And if you don't know what that is, just drive in the country and open your window. All the cow waste is being spread on the fields. Tony likes the smell. So the cow waste goes into the slurry pit, and you have something called a slurry spreader on the back of a tractor that sucks it up from the pit and spreads it out on the field. And I've heard stories, it's never happened to me, but I've heard stories about how people have been spreading slurry, but unfortunately the slurry spreader has got blocked. So they stop the tractor, go around the back of the slurry spreader and unblock it, but you guess what's going to happen next, don't you? Yeah, I've heard the stories. Even though they stopped the tractor, there is still a whole lot of pressure inside the slurry tanker. And when the blockage is gone, all of a sudden there's nothing stopping what's inside coming out. And the person stood behind gets covered head to toe in slurry. Not pleasant. What do you think happens next? Well, yeah, definitely. Do you think that person goes home and, depending on what age or stage in life he's at, hello, wife, hello, mum, how's the washing machine doing? I've got some clothes for you to wash. Not immediately. Normally, he goes back to the farm and someone gets the hose pipe out. And they just get washed down, and then their clothes sometimes get put straight in the bin. Then that person will probably go for a long shower or a long soak in a bath. But here's the thing. Several days later, you can still smell odour de slurry that is left on that person. Now, may I suggest, from reading the Bible, from thinking of the horrors of the cross, sin is more offensive to God than slurry is to our senses. And it's a funny illustration to think about. But when we get serious, we realize that sin is really offensive to God. Totally offensive to God. And one thing about sin is it sticks. And we can't just simply wash it off. Did you notice in that reading back in Numbers how it took somebody clean? Did you notice that? Somebody clean had to be the one that was doing the sprinkling. And our sin, no matter how small, stinks in God's sight, to mix the senses. A person can't clean themselves up. It's going to take someone clean, someone pure, to be able to clean us up. Who is that? Well, of course, it's God himself, isn't it? It's just a great verse in Ezekiel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. So it's no longer a priest, or it's no longer someone else that's clean doing it. It's God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. This isn't mere ritual cleansing. This is clean on the inside. This is totally and utterly spotless. And part of having a new heart is being cleansed, is being clean. God gives us a proper deep clean, not superficial. We can't still get a whiff of our smelly sin. No, it's fully clean, without spot. It's gone. So that's the first thing that we see in Ezekiel about a new heart. God sprinkles us. He cleans us. Also, we read that God will give us something and also will remove something. So we see, secondly, and this is in verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. What we see in these verses is the promise of new hearts. Now, we have to be careful, of course, to understand the language that's being used. The Bible uses words, the same word, in different ways. And I'm sure we're all aware of this. So just think about, let me mention one to you. There are many, but let me mention one. What about the word Israel? What does Israel mean? I can think of five uses to the word Israel, possibly six. Let me show you them. So just flick to Genesis. Don't worry if you don't follow this, but Genesis 35 and verse 10. Genesis 35 and verse 10. He says there, God speaking, God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. So right there in Genesis 35, we see Israel can be used to describe a person. It's a person's name. Then if you move forward in the Bible to the book of Judges, Judges 21, 25. It's a verse we've just already mentioned. It says, so Judges 21, 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So there, Israel isn't referring to the man Israel. It's referring to the nation Israel. And if you jump forward again to 1 Kings, so we're going the right way through the Bible. So it's after Samuel. Go to 1 Kings 12 and verse 20. It says, when all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. So there, Israel is referring to the 10 tribes, excluding Judah and Benjamin as well, although it doesn't say that in that verse, but Benjamin were loyal as well. They were not included in the term Israel. And then also in Ezekiel 37 and verse 12, so that's just over the page from the passage, well, over the page in my Bible at least. So in Ezekiel 37 and 12, it says, therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. So we've got a land, we've got a person, we've got God's people, we've got God's people without Judah and Benjamin. And then also, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 11, 26, don't worry about turning there, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. And we don't have time to go into that verse, but what that's meaning is all God's people from all time. So that is five uses of the word Israel in different ways. But how do you know when the word is being used in a certain way? Well, obviously, it all depends on context. And you might think, well, it's not really a big deal, but it is a big deal. Because there are certain words, like the word to know, that really change how you understand a passage. And in this context, we've got the word flesh. And flesh is another Bible word that's used in different ways. So the flesh can be used to describe this stuff, your body. It can be used to describe sin. So we talk about the desire of the flesh. But what is Ezekiel meaning in these verses? Well, he's meaning something totally different altogether. And how do we understand what he's meaning? Well, the clue is in the contrast that he's making. So he says in verse 26, he says, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So we have to understand the difference between a heart that's stone-like and a heart that's flesh-like. What's the difference? Well, a stone doesn't feel, does it? You throw a stone off a mountain or into a river, it doesn't complain, does it? Because it's just unresponsive. It's dead. Whereas something that's flesh is responsive. It can feel. It does respond. So the prophetic hope is that God is going to remove an unresponsive, unfeeling heart with a heart that is feeling and responsive. To put it differently, God, the prophetic hope is God is going to remove a heart of stone that is dead to God and replace that with a heart of flesh that is very much alive to God. So the heart of stone has no desire, no inclination to obey, but the heart of flesh now has the ability and desire to obey. So the language in flesh and a stone, it's all about changing desire. It's all about a heart that can now feel something and behave differently. And I think this is one of the things that's at the very heart of the good news of the gospel. You hear often, don't you, of people who, before they become Christians, they're concerned that they're not going to be able to give certain things up or change certain behaviours. But the reality is, when you come to Christ and are born again, you receive this new heart. So God replaces our old desires that are against him with new ones. And I'm sure you can testify in your life to how, whilst on your Christian journey, God has old desires which weren't healthy or weren't helpful or were sinful, God has taken those slowly. And it might not be an instant thing. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's a gradual thing. And God has taken those away from you and giving you godly desires. I mean, like Bill was saying just a few moments ago, we're in here instead of watching the football. I mean, you know, what a difference between an unbeliever. Don't worry, I'll finish in 5 minutes. No, I'm kidding. I will put my spirit in you. So this is thirdly. So God's going to sprinkle us, he's going to clean us, he's going to give us something and also take something away. But he's also going to put his spirit in us. I love what, so this of course is verse 27. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I love what Paul says in the book of Romans. So Romans 8:11, it says this. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Now, I think that's great because the spirit, and of course, what Paul is saying is a spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So the same spirit that had the power and made the resurrection happen, who brought Jesus to life, is at work in you and is at work in me. And the point is all about new life, isn't it? Which we've already seen in the previous point. So the Holy Spirit is the one who comes and he gives us life. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the helper, as the comforter, as someone just like Jesus. And I really appreciate the illustration of the ice skater. So I don't know if you've ever tried ice skating. I got some hands going up. And it must be 10 years probably since I've ice skated. So the wounds have recovered. And my method was start at one barrier, push off, and crash into the next one, and then readjust my position and do the same again. It was a dreadful thing to be stranded in the middle. A dreadful thing to be just away from the side, and, you know, it's just not a good experience. Well, imagine me or you, or, well, maybe not you, someone that's very poor at ice skating, on the ice, struggling away, but then imagine Torval or Dean, for those of you who don't know who they are, they were famous Olympic ice skaters from the UK. Imagine Torval or Dean or whoever comes alongside you, puts an arm around you and just helps you to glide around the rink, whatever it is. And they just help you on your way, filling you with confidence, helping you to do something that you couldn't do on your own. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit. He comes to our aid. He comes to help us do what we cannot do ourselves. He is our closest companion whose aim in our lives is to convict us of sin and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, enable us to live in that way. Did you notice what the prophet said? He said, "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God's spirit will move us to do what God wants, which is, of course, the best thing. Now, isn't that great? All those "I wills." We are sprinkled. We are washed clean. Something's been given to us, a new heart, that is new desires. And God, by his Spirit, comes to live in our lives and give us genuine, authentic, real help. Now, there's a book coming. Because it might feel like at times, depending on the day you've had or the week you've had, it might feel like at times for us, and we all think this at times, if all that is true, if Ezekiel 36 is true, and if we live in the time where that is a greater reality because of Pentecost, if it's true I've been washed, if it's true I've been given a new heart, if it's true the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in me, then why is it so often I get wrong desires, wrong thoughts, and act in wrong ways? Well, that's a good question. One reason is because the fulfillment of those verses is when the Lord Jesus returns, fully and finally. But another reason is because we have a choice whether we are going to live by the Spirit or live by the flesh. So if we set our mind on the flesh, we will gratify fleshly desires. But if we set our mind on the Spirit, and that's the Bible, remember the sword of the Spirit is the Bible, then we will be led by the Spirit. And we see that right through the New Testament, this constant battle that's going on. And probably the most famous verse that sums this up or directs us, points in the right direction, is Romans 12. So just this will be the last verse that we look at. So don't worry if you lose Ezekiel. Romans 12. So right into the New Testament and verse 2. And this is a verse that many of us will know off by heart. In fact, we'll start from verse 1, Romans 12, but the focus is verse 2. So Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed." And he tells us how. "By the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So in other words, that children's song that we very occasionally sing, it's not what you are, but what you think you are. See, it's what we're thinking about, what's going over in our mind, what we're setting our minds, actively setting our minds on. And that's going to be what wins the battle. But as God's children and God's people tonight, let's rejoice that we have been washed, that the smell is gone. Let's rejoice that God has given us new hearts and new desires. And however small that might feel at times, God is at work in our desires. And let's aim to cooperate with his Spirit by fixing our minds on the things of God.